We're in James chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 7 through verse 9 today. And contextually, that's kind of cutting it short, but that's okay because there is a lot to put together. So I'm just stopping at verse 9. I think that'll kind of be a good place for us to be. So he says here in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, as we reflect upon another powerful passage of Scripture, I trust that it will be encouraging, helpful. I trust that it will be corrective and help us with the sins that we are struggling with. Help us, oh God, with our impatience and our grumbling. And I trust that you'll work in each heart as we reflect upon the words that James has given that have been sovereignly directed by the Holy Spirit working in his heart. And Father, this word is the word of the Lord. And may we now acknowledge that in our hearts and hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at the section that we have seen here, we can't help but reflect that James is dealing, as the title tells us, the end times, or the next event for us, the rapture of the church, and then the second coming. And one of the great hopes and encouragements of the church has been the return of Jesus Christ, as he's promised to do so right from the very beginning. And one of his last words to his disciples was that he would come, quickly, and that they were to wait for him and to be patient, waiting for that unknown date of the return of Christ. Now, we know that that was 2,000 some odd years ago. And so the question that immediately comes to the mind is, well, why would Jesus tell us that he's coming quickly and then not come quickly? That's a good question, isn't it? And we have to look at it in the context of how God looks at time, in the sense that he has told us very clearly that 1,000 years with a day with the Lord is just 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So time, as God has unfolded it, is not in his realm. He is not in the realm of time, but outside of time. So when he says he's coming quickly, the imminency of Christ is always in view. And perspectively, it is soon in the timetable of God's program. It is soon. And so when we look at the return of Christ, then we also look at the fact of how that affects you and I. How does that affect us? How does that affect your living? How does that affect your behavior? How does that affect your living, your walk with the Lord? And I believe personally that the doctrine of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ does affect us if we are waiting expectantly for him. I think the problem lies in the fact that many times we've just become complacent, and as a result of that, we can become lazy spiritually, and we don't think about the return of Christ, but we ought to be. And it seems as though God, in his sovereignty and his grace and mercy, has orchestrated things providentially in our world of late to help us to say, you know what? I think we better start thinking about God's return. And I think we better start getting our hearts and minds set on things above, not on the things of the world. And I think that's really true. And we could think of no better time to exposit this passage than seeing the church going through great turmoil, great anxiety and angst as the world is seeking to control us in many different ways. Perhaps some of you were made aware of the decision or the statement by our president to command that the governors reopen the churches. And when that edict went through, which was 2 weeks ago, many of the churches sought to start to reopen. And I was following Grace Community Church in California, and they took the philosophy that they were going to obey their governor for the time, and as long as he could prove that they were being equally reasonable with all other institutions, they were going to stay closed, not to mention the fact they were a large church and there was some difficulties there. But they took that to mean that they could open. But then the Ninth Circuit Court flipped and said, no, you can't open. So then they went to close. But when he went to open the church, he got all kinds of feedback. Why are you doing this? You're putting so many lives at risk. Others were saying, how come it took you so long? And then there were varying viewpoints all in between. And I was reading all these viewpoints and I was sitting there going, man, there is a strong message that Christians don't understand God's providence. They don't understand how God works. And so we have noted the agony ourselves in dealing with being locked down, having stores closed, businesses closed, losing some of our basic freedoms that we had once enjoyed, living in isolation, and longing for a reassembly as one body. And we have waited patiently. Well, maybe not so patiently, but we've waited for this moment that we could come together. And if we look at the scriptures, we recognize that the very man's existence is filled with trouble. Is filled with trouble. He's filled with heartache, disappointment, disease, death. As Job said, man is born for troubles as sparks fly upward. And for the Christian, it's no better, because the Christian must also deal with these things. As Jesus told the disciples, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. In John 16:33, Paul warned the new Christians in Galatia, though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul told Timothy, he said, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And he also said, and all that God who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So James has a message for us. And as we are witnessing what's happening in our country and the increasing hostility toward Christian in general, there is a call for patience. And the basic sense in which James is calling for patience is within the Jewish community, which, as we have seen, several problems had surfaced. And they were dealing with this persecution, this poverty, this homelessness, and the other abuses that we saw right at the very beginning of the epistles from chapter 1, verse 1. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. 2, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so he has encouraged them right out of the gun, hasn't he? With this idea of being steadfast, and in your King James Bibles is translated patience. And so The church was being harassed by those outside of it. They were discouraged by those who were within it. And those who had prompted the need for brothers not to grow weary under the load of care, but to be encouraged to persevere, James speaks. And he still speaks in light of all this. And in light of the fact that Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. So I want to look at this message from three basic points. The first one is the directive that is given in verse 7. Secondly, patience illustrated in verse 7b. And then thirdly, the exhortation reiterated in verses 8 through 9. So you can see that James is really going to really hammer down this idea of patience for the believers. So as he looks at this directive, I want to first of all look at how patience is to be viewed. As James speaks it here, he gives it in a Greek tense that has the idea of repeated action, but in an imperative command, imperative mood. So he is telling them to do this as a command, and it really means to patiently endure, and it describes an attitude which can endure delay and bear suffering and never give in. I think you're going to find this message to be intensely practical, and I think of the providence of God that it would be on the day that we open back up. And I think of those who aren't with us, who are watching it on or listening to it on Zoom, and I hope they're able to. But it will be recorded, at least. But we want to ask ourselves the question, what does scriptural patience look like? What does it look like? Some people may say that we're really patient. But in one sense, and I say this because we can say, look at somebody that's patient, and we can say, wow, that person's really patient. But they can also be resigned. They can be resigned. That is, they can look at it like, well, I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to not protest anything. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm not going to lift my voice. And I'm just going to grin and bear it and just, you know, la-di-da, that's it. But that's really not what he's talking about here. Because for the Christian, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a willingness to hold back our impulsiveness, our impetuousness, by our own haste, and a quiet confidence in the Lord. That's what it is. The patient person is not a person who's compulsive. He's not impetuous. He's not impulsive. He's not hasty or marked by bursts of passion. The patient person is resolute, trusting in God, marked by a waiting on God, as opposed to trying to find a way to fix everything. And when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the ultimate premium demonstration of patience, which was astounding, really, when you looked at him. Especially in the light of the hypocrisy that he dealt with the rulers, the stubbornness of his disciples, and their slowness to learn even the most important, critical, simple truths that he taught them. They didn't get it. But we see our God just continually, patiently, repeating things time after time to them. Jesus exhibited patience marvelously, just in a way that we could never really adequately put into words. So we look at his patience. And as we see this, we see that not only as I explain the word, but I want us to secondly look under how patience is to be viewed. This is still the first point here, but I want to look at the context for the command. And the context for the command really surrounds the fact that Jesus could come momentarily. We note what James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Until the coming of the Lord. There was nothing in Scripture at the time of this writing that prevented Jesus from coming for his church immediately. And so James was addressing it in light of the imminency of the return of Christ, and that is a doctrine. That's a doctrine. That is a particular doctrine that the saints of Christ hold, at least most of them do. So he is encouraging them to be patient in light of this fact. And there were those amongst them that were speaking evil. There were those amongst them that were quarreling amongst themselves. There were those that were prideful. There were those that were amongst them that were just living for the moment, living without thinking that the Lord could return at any time. And they were making their plans, as we looked at just recently, as if tomorrow would come. As if tomorrow would come. They were not thinking in terms of their temporal fleeting experience. And no doubt this was trying upon the rest of the church. Not only this, but as we taught last time, there was an element within them that just thought about their own wealth. And these people were oppressing those who are around them. They were defrauding them to the point that was even leading to their death. This was discouraging to the church. And to the ones whom James originally addressed, as well as the victims of these other groups. So they needed patience. It was commanded to put in practice as opposed to being impatient, as opposed to being careless. It was directed to the brethren. They were not to give up, nor to give hope. I was driving Sue and I were heading down Grand Avenue. I think it was last Friday, Thursday, somewhere. And we've seen it in several places, these little signs that people put up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Well, there's a certain amount of truth in that. Now, I don't know from what worldview they're coming from, but I agree with that. And as Christians, don't give up. Don't give up. We can't give up because we know that Jesus is coming. So as we continue to look at this directive that he's giving us, and having looked at how patience is to be viewed, we see, secondly, B, when patience is rewarded. When patience is rewarded. What does he say? Until the coming of the Lord. You won't have to be patient then. Because it'll all be revealed. It'll be there. You'll be there. You'll be in his presence. And this is in reference to his second coming, but it's also in reference to his appearing for the church, because that's the next event in prophecy. And Jesus made reference to this in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So, in other words, again, Jesus could have said, "What's the matter with you, Thomas?" But he didn't. Patience. There's a exhibition of his patience right there. So while we endure many afflictions and trials here, it will not always be so. And in contrast to whom James reproved in the last six verses, those who lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, the Christian is the one who is constantly serving others, giving of his own rights and hospitality, and giving sacrificially in addition to being battered around, groaning over inward sin and the sin that he sees all around him. It is because he is not of this world, and his citizenship is in heaven. As Abraham, who looked for a builder and maker who is God, he looked for a city, a heavenly city. And we also wait with patience until that which is revealed will come. So it's understandable that those who are laboring, serving, sacrificing, and suffering, who will likely be tested in the area of patience, are also going to be growing in patience because they have the understanding that Jesus will soon be here. Conversely, those that are self-absorbed, self-centered, and lazy will not be in anticipation of Jesus' coming, nor will they patiently wait. And I ask then, how can you patiently wait if you are living in the here and now? How can you be thinking about the return of Christ if you're just thinking about everything that you got to deal with right now? You're not thinking about it. But God wants you to. He wants you to think about his return. It's imminent. It's soon. So, James sees fit to illustrate it. If we look now at the second part of verse 7, and we see patience illustrated in the second part of our outline. And he illustrates it with a farmer. Notice, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. So he's talking to those hearers, and those hearers who heard this being read were really familiar with agriculture. I mean, they were living and breathing this. If they weren't farmers, they were merchants who dealt with farmers, or they were fishermen, whatever, but they really understood, and they understood the facts about the farm. And in Palestine, the early rain normally begins in October, late October to early November, and is anxiously awaited because that was necessary for the germination of the seed that was sown, and a signal for sowing. In the spring, the maturing rain brought the crop along until the latter rain. And without these rains, the crop would be in failure. So we can get the idea without having experienced it. He plants his crop, and then he waits. And I can somewhat relate. I've got a little tiny garden plot at the bottom of my deck. And I sowed lettuce seeds, and I sowed some herbs, and I planted some herbs and so forth in there. And I kept checking it every day. And I go out, and I've got some tomato plants on my deck, and I check them every day. And I keep coming in. I go, Susie, look how they're growing. I got their blossoms on there. It's exciting. But I keep checking. I'm waiting for those tomatoes that I can just take in that are vine ripe, that I can put on my cutting board and, whoop, you know, I'm just waiting for that. And I understand what James is saying here about waiting. We can get that idea from the farmer. So we see the farmer waiting. Secondly, we see the farmer watching. And we see here, he says, he waits for the early and later rains. And he, until it receives those rains, when it receives it, the farmer with his huge plot of land, he looks into the skies and sees all this happening. And he knows that the blade is going to yield that fruit and it's ready to be harvested. He's waited all summer for this. And so he knows that the time is close. So James relates that to the fact that Jesus' return is close. Jesus' return is close. And we, as believers, are watching, waiting. I don't know about you, but when I heard that there were riots right down the road from myself, from our home, heard the helicopters overhead, I was looking up, Lord, could it be now? Could it be soon? I was just, you know, naturally thinking. I thought about that when the virus hit. Could it be soon? I mean, this is a worldwide thing. And so I kept thinking about those kinds of things because there were things that kind of got me thinking about that. And I was getting excited about the fact that Jesus might come. So James wants the church to be patient while that's happening. As Paul said in Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Some of the saints were really getting a little weary. They were getting a little tired of all of this, you know. Not only that, but there were scoffers, as Peter wrote about, that said, hey, where's the promise of his coming anyway? And we've seen that today. So we can encourage one another in our own time. And that's what you and I should be doing to each other. Encouraging each other. These words of James that he speaks should encourage you. Now, maybe not the sermon, but the words of James, as you look at that, it should encourage you. And so James is saying that we ought to have patience in light of the fact that the Lord is coming quickly. Now, thirdly, we see, having seen it illustrated, we see that James repeats himself. It's reiterated again. We see that in verses 8 through 9. So James, having shown that patience was necessary, once more makes a plea for that quality. And why is that? Well, if a principle of Scripture is repeated two or three times, then we know that God is saying, look, wake up, listen, this is something you need to get. And it's probably because there was some impatience. So he says, be like the farmer. Notice, verse 8, you also be patient. Be like the farmer who looks, waits for the early, latter rains for the crop. Be like the farmer who's faithfully checking the progress of the crops each day. How can we be like a farmer? Be in the Word. I believe that if you're in the Word on a regular, consistent basis, and even using the Word in your spare time, you will become more like the farmer. But if you're occupying your time on wasted things, you might be less like the farmer. As Christians, we also see the progress of events that seem to be leading to the Lord's return. There are indicators, as we have already talked about. We see the condition of our country. We see that many are becoming unfaithful due to the politicization of just about everything around us. Division is increasing in our society, in our culture, but it's also happening in the church. People seem to be leaving and falling away. So this is a good reminder. James tells us, be patient. That is, wait. Be faithful. Keep looking. And notice what he says here. Be like the farmer. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what's that mean? Establish your hearts. By saying this, he is stating that the Lord is coming near, and this word that he uses here to establish is the word sterizo, which means to cause to stand, to make fast, to establish, or to confirm. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it was when Jesus looked steadfastly on Jerusalem and had his heart set on going to Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to face death. He knew that he was going to go under great persecution. But the idea of this word is great resoluteness. It's firmness, courage to stay the course no matter what we are facing. And how applicable is that in our day, is it not? I'm reminded of Esther, who in the face of a striking reality of facing death, if she came into the king's court, she said, if I perish, I perish. She had total confidence in the Lord, no matter what. So be like the farmer. Be patient. Establish your hearts. Set the course. Be resolute. Don't let things distract you from the way. And then secondly, expect the Lord's coming in this exhortation. We see this. And again, imminency is repeated. Establish your hearts, because that word is causal. The Lord's coming is at hand. In other words, when we leave the assembly today, we should be thinking in our minds, in our hearts, this isn't going to last very long. We're not going to be here very long. The Lord's coming, right? He's coming. He's coming soon. And as Paul wrote, the night is almost gone. The day is near, Romans 13:12. And there was an element within the church of Thessalonica that had heard the reports that the Lord had come already and that they were missing it, which is the context that brings the rapture of the church to Paul's mind. But I want us to hold our place in James here and just turn to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. Chapter 1. And let's zero in on verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says here, let me start with verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul was also sowing the doctrine of the imminency of Christ, that is, that we were to wait for him, but that he was coming soon. But if we turn over to the second book of Thessalonians, in chapter 1, Paul brings to mind how they were afraid. They thought they had missed it. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what he says here in verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that's rapture, because the language here suggests by the preposition up to, okay, up to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, etc. So what he's telling them, no, that day hasn't come. You need to live in light of the fact that it is coming. And going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just flip backwards to that book again, to verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." I'm not talking about you who fall asleep in church, but you're all awake. That's good. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep," that is, died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another." That's what you should be doing. So, one of the reasons that we are to assemble together in the physical sense, as Paul said, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Is it drawing near? Yes, it is. So then, thirdly here, as we look at that section, he gives a command. As he reiterates everything, he's giving a command in that. A command while we wait. Number one, do not grumble against one another. James was particularly mindful to address a problem that he addressed earlier, and it related to the inward attitude. That's what this word really means. It's an inward attitude of the heart that starts there and then spills out. It's related to an inward attitude towards one another as we wait. Now, why is that? Because living under difficult circumstances can produce grumbling and impatience. It can cause believers to become frustrated, to lose patience, and to complain, even against one another. And while this is sadly the case, even in our present time, it is not unusual. James knew of it firsthand when he saw within the disciples that followed Jesus, there was continual infighting amongst them over disagreements and different problems that they had, basically with their personalities. But Jesus continually and patiently put out these fires with teaching. And that's what true love looks like. When brothers and sisters are quarreling and grumbling amongst themselves, it is an indicator that self is on the throne. And we've taken our eyes off the cross, because the cross is indicative of self-denial. Do not grumble against one another. That's a command. That's an imperative. Grumbling against brother is indicative of inward heart attitudes that have not been confessed or repented of. It's revealing inward pride and an absence of humility. I was reminded again of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions along this line. I'll just quote one of them, which I quoted when I was dealing with the tongue. He said, "Resolve never to say anything at all against anybody. But when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule, often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution." Grumbling takes on two forms, both inwardly, but rarely stays to itself. It will begin to grow and it will begin to flourish. It might start just with a spouse, And then the complaint will emerge into affecting them both negatively, then those outside the home. Grumbling often tests the waters to see if anyone else is thinking of the same thing. And then gossip occurs, and sometimes slander occurs. But we see James is dealing with this in a way to impress upon them the importance of stopping it, because he said grumbling brings judgment. Now, at first, we know that this is a powerful motive for avoiding such bitter complaining, and that if it persists without repentance, it is indicative of an unregenerate heart. This calls for judgment. He says, stop your grumbling so that you will not be judged. But Christians can be judged. Christians can be judged. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in body, whether good or evil. Grumbling really has to do with our motives, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, Paul says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Imagine laboring, serving, giving, helping, sacrificing, but then grumbling, and then having it all go poof. What a waste. Yeah, you're saved, as by fire, but then poof, nothing there. As theirs will some weeping take place before God wipes those tears away. James says, stop grumbling. Stop grumbling. And he says the judge is standing at the door. So this applies to those that are unrepentant. And it really is an eschatological impact here as far as Jesus judging those who are causing trouble with their grumbling and not bringing it under control, not repenting. So if you find yourselves with a grumbling spirit this morning, confess. Confess it to not me. Confess it to the Lord. Repent. And purpose in your heart that you're going to put on patience and wait on the Lord. So as we wrap this up, the main thing that we have to recognize is there is a certain spirit that is seen within the saints. And I guess the first thing I think of with patience, as James, as we're going to look at with Job, he would be at the top of the list. But the first thing that comes to my mind when we speak about patience is our Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses to us in human form who God is. God who is incredibly long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's patience is most clearly revealed in the Old Testament when it comes to Israel. Satan used this hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious people to incite God to destroy them. Yet God persistently refused, and by his own strong arm, he brought them out of evil time and time and time again, for them just to march back into the swamp of idolatry and covetousness. So I'm going to say, if you doubt the patience of God, look at Israel. Look at Israel. You will doubt no longer. So when Jesus took on human flesh, he took every onslaught that the Jews hurled at him. And he patiently taught them the truth. As John had said, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, even to the death of the cross, for God so loved that he gave. And he gave all. And when God of the universe gives all, he gives everything. And we ought to be astounded at what he's given. We ought to be humble and totally subservient to him. And amazingly, if you just turn with me just briefly as we wrap this up, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this passage of scripture is helpful because when James speaks about love and he defines love, what does he start with? Verse 4. What does he start with? Isn't that something? Love is patient. Not only that, but he ends with it. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. What? Endures all things. You see, that's the patience being exhibited in action. Patience is exhibited in endurance. Endurance. So you might think, well, love, why didn't he say, well, love is sacrificial? No, he said, love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures. Patiently endures all things. Patience in action. How long do we endure? Till the coming of the Lord. And then you will have to endure no more. Because we'll be caught up together with him, with all the dead in Christ, caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's every reason to be patient, isn't it? As we focus on things above, not on things of the earth. And Satan is getting us distracted. He's having us focus on the things of the earth. Let's not do it. Let's not fall for it. Let's be patient. And not grumble, but be patient. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful today for the preciousness of the word, precious truths that you've given. Oh God, as we see James lay this out, we find ourselves in need of correction. I think every single one of us, I don't think any of us could say that we're clean as the wind-driven snow. None of us can say, hey, I'm good. I haven't complained. I haven't grumbled. So, Lord, help us to take this correction in the right way. Confess our sins unto you. And, Lord, that we will be patient and enduring as we wait for your return. And that we will give each other hope and encouragement as we wait together in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.